And all of a sudden, everybody came in and got really quiet. So we got a 9:29, but we'll go ahead and open up with a word of prayer. And hopefully some others will be coming in as we get to that 9:30 time. But let's open up with a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for this opportunity we have, that we come and gather ourselves together. And Father, to open up your word, to see the truths that are there, to learn the teachings that you have, Father, for us. And as we have been looking at your entity, the church that you have formed, we thank you for it. Thank you that we are a part of the body of Christ. We look forward to that gathering that we are anticipating, to hear the shout, the trumpet, and Father, to be called up to be in your presence forevermore. We thank you for the local manifestation of that body of Christ, this local church, Wheatland Baptist Church. And pray that you'd help us to honor you as we seek to serve you in this church, living for you, bringing honor and glory to you, and all that we say and do. We thank you for the pictures that we have been looking at, and that we look forward to this last one, the firstborn. And pray that you would encourage us as we consider these truths. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Before we get to the slide with that kind of basic information, the last one is as the firstborn. And so I thought let's prepare the table a little bit. Because I think out of all the pictures that Dr. Day had brought in, this is probably in our day the one that's probably the most unrelatable to, because of the society in which we live now. Things have changed. So let me ask you this. I'm raising my hand because I am. How many of you are the firstborn in your family? Okay, I'd say maybe about a third of us. When you were growing up, were you as the firstborn singled out? And I'm talking to you, not the siblings. So, Dominic, this doesn't work because siblings always have their own thoughts about the others. Although I would have thought he might have said, the oldest, they always get it, they get special treatment, and we, the younger ones, just we're not even thought of kind of thing. But were you given particular special treatment? You were looked at differently than the rest of the children because you were the firstborn? Dominic says no. We live in a society where the firstborn doesn't have the connotation to it like we see in the scriptures. And so as we come to this picture, I think we lose a lot of it because the firstborn doesn't have the status, if you will, as it would in the first century. As we see the church being referred to it as this, and even going back into the Old Testament, which is where we will go to kind of lay the foundation for us to understand this. Because yes, unless it's our younger siblings, my sisters, would probably a little tongue-in-cheek, although I think sometimes they are really serious about it, think that I was better off because I was the oldest, and I was the son, they were the daughters. But they're not here, so I don't have to worry about their thoughts. But in the Old Testament, there was a distinction. And so if you will, let's turn to Genesis chapter 25. And as I say, I want to kind of set the table so that we can understand that when we get to these other passages, which do start in the Old Testament, but they bring us into the new, that hopefully we can have a better understanding and appreciation to be called, as the writer of Hebrews would tell us, the church of the firstborn. Because there's a specialness, if you will, about this. And so Genesis chapter 25, Let's start at verse 19. I'll read this, and we'll kind of talk about it along the way. We'll read through the end of the chapter. The first part helps lay the foundation to understand what's going on. And we'll know this. This is Jacob and Esau. It says, "And these are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah to wife, the daughter of Bethuel, the Syrian of Padan Aram, the sister to Laban the Syrian. And Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife, because she was barren. And the Lord was entreated of him, and Rebekah his wife conceived. And the children struggled within her, and she said, 'If it be so, why am I thus?' And she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said unto her, 'Two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels. And the one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger.'" And so let's pause there for a moment. Again, I trust we know the Old Testament stories. We know Jacob and Esau. And God's going to choose the younger. But notice what the angel or the Lord said to Rebekah about these two. One would be stronger, and the elder would serve the younger. And I think this bears, when you look at the rest of the story of Jacob and Esau, I think sometimes we forget about this statement. And it bears, I believe, very heavily as you move forward looking at Esau and Jacob. We will find that the parents are divided on their children. Isaac likes Esau, and Rebekah likes Jacob. I think this is the cause for Rebekah liking Jacob, because Jacob's the younger. She knows the promise that God gave to her concerning Jacob. And I think as you look at things going forward in that narrative, I think it'll help put things in perspective. Why did Rebekah do some things that she did along the way? I believe it's all driven back to this verse. The elder will serve the younger. And instead of letting God figure that out, you see human manipulation. How can we make this come to pass? Both by Jacob and by Rebekah. And it bears, I think, noting that as we continue forward. But we're looking at the firstborn, and we'll get there in a moment. But I think that bears, as you look at the narrative going forward, as you see the interactions as of these two and these parents and how things work out. Because it is a terrible story, to be quite honest. This isn't the family that you want to look at in the scriptures and say, "Hey, I want to be like Isaac and Rebekah." This is not the family to emulate. Say, but they're one of the patriarchs. Yes. And it just goes to show us we're all not perfect. We all have our faults. We all have our weaknesses that we need to be conscious of and seeking God to help us overcome them. But let's continue. It says, "And when her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. And the first came out red, all over like an hairy garment. And they called his name Esau," which means red. "And after that came his brother out, and his hand took hold of Esau's heel. And his name was called Jacob," or supplanter, deceiver. "And Isaac was 80 years old when she bare them. And the boys grew, and Esau was a cunning hunter, a man of the field, and Jacob was a plain man dwelling in tents. And Isaac loved Esau because he did eat of his venison, but Rebekah loved Jacob." And we see the problems that will arise from that going forward. And we as parents need to be careful of that. And I realize most of us, our kids are out of our homes and gone. We've already done the good and done the damage to them. Because they're off on their own. And it's like, well, this is water under the bridge, but we still have a relationship with them that we can work on, if you will, to see, you know, the right things going forward. But we see this set up. Isaac loving Esau because he's a hunter. He's a man's man, if you will. He's hairy. There's quite a distinction between these two. I had my freshman year in college. They weren't twins, but they were brothers. My senior roommate, we would jokingly say he was Esau. He was hairy. I mean, he was shaving his neck to get the hair down and keeping it below. I mean, his arms, he was just a very hairy individual. His brother, who was a freshman, he was blonde, fair-skinned, and he really wasn't shaving yet as a freshman. I mean, neither was I as a freshman. And I thought, here you go. There's the contrast. Here's Esau and here's Jacob. They're very different in their makeup. And you, to look at them, you wouldn't necessarily think that they were brothers. But they were, and we have this distinction. It's noted here. And with Isaac loving Esau, Rebekah turns and brings in Jacob under her wings. And we see this distinction here that is setting up, that is going to cause problems in this home for decades. But this is set up. And so we now come to verse 29, which is where we would start at, to look at this firstborn. It says, and Jacob sowed pottage, and Esau came from the field, and he was faint. And Esau said to Jacob, feed me, I pray thee, with that some red pottage, for I am faint. Therefore, his name was called Edom. And Jacob said, sell me this day thy birthright. Now, Jacob is his name. He's a conniver. He's a deceiver. He's a supplanter. This birthright is the fact that Esau is the firstborn. To the firstborn back then, it's used in reference to their position within the family. And let's go ahead and we'll pop over there. As the firstborn, the word relates to the preeminence or supremacy of the position that they held. Within the family, the firstborn would be the patriarch. If his father passed away, who took over the headship of the home? The firstborn. The firstborn son. Yeah, so make that piece in there. Yes, the firstborn son. He would be given a double portion. We'll see that in a little while in some of our verses. But he was the patriarch. He was the leader. He would be the prophet, priest, and king back in these older days before the law comes in. He had a very special position within the family hierarchy. And so that firstborn had, a lot of responsibility. Because as he grew and the father would come off the scene, he assumed the role of leading their clan, shall we say, their family group. They would be the priest within the confines of whether it be in worship to God or whether it be false worship. They were the ones that everybody looked to. They were typically given a double portion because not only were they caring for their family, but they would be caring for their parents until they passed. And so because of that position that they held within the family, this was done to them. They were cared for. They were watched over. They were special in many regards, in many senses. And Jacob knows this. And so here comes Esau from the field, that great hunter, that cunning hunter, who didn't get anything. He's been out hunting, but there's nothing slung over his shoulder. And he's hungry, he's faint. And so Jacob positions himself. You want some of my stew? I'll sell it for the birthright. You make me the firstborn son. Let me have that position and responsibility. Now, what did God tell Rebecca? The elder will serve the younger. Who said it? The Lord did. What is the Lord's plan in this regard? To be quite honest, we really don't know. What was God's plan in this? How was this flip-flopping going to work out? We don't know. Because we see man meddling with this statement. Esau may have died prematurely. So who would then be the firstborn? Jacob would have assumed that position by virtue of the death of his older brother. But we see Jacob not waiting on God to do what God wants to do. Sell me the birthright. You want food? You're faint? Sell me the birthright. We also see the two natures, although Jacob isn't really the spiritual nature here, but he is seeking after that which is God-given. He's just going about it the wrong way. But we see that. We find it in Galatians. Paul will note this distinction. Esau pictures our old nature, our sinful nature, our looking at the immediate, looking at my own affairs, not considering God in the picture, but me. Whereas Jacob is, yes, he's got to grow into it, but he is the picture of the redeemed person, the one seeking God, living for God. Again, he's not quite there yet. He'll get there. But we see the two natures in these two men. The two natures that we have as a child of God. The old man and the new man. Esau the old man, Jacob the new man. But Jacob reaches out for this in his own way. Sell me the birthright. And Esau says, sure. Verse 32, and Esau said, behold, I am at the point to die, and what profit shall this birthright do to me? Short-sighted. What good is this birthright if I die? Well, yeah, he is right. It's not going to do him any good in his death, but such is life with, you know, again, the old nature. It's not focused on eternal things. It's focused on temporal things. I'd rather have food than the birthright. Jacob said, swear to me this day, verse 33. And he swore unto him, and he sold his birthright unto Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and pottage of lentils, and he did eat and drink, and rose up and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Esau lives. Esau goes forward. Who's the firstborn? I am. Do you have the right of the firstborn? No. I sold it for a bowl of soup to my brother. And so we have this picture of the firstborn, that special position that they held within the structure of the family, within the structure of society, that God is using the picture for as we come looking at the church. And so let's look at some of these passages, if you will. I want to touch on a couple from Exodus before we get to the Deuteronomy. If somebody wants to locate the Deuteronomy passage and the Timothy passage, Hebrews and Revelation, we will get there. But I want to touch on a couple other Old Testament passages. In Exodus chapter 4, verse 22, God speaking to Abraham notes this. Whoops. "And thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn." As God speaks to Moses in those early days, getting him prepared to get the Israelites out of Egypt, he gives them that message. "Thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn." The implication being the importance of Israel. Pharaoh would understand this. Because within Egyptian society, the firstborn is the king. That kingship is passed on to his firstborn son, and so on and so forth. He would understand the importance of the firstborn. And so God is using that, that is a societal understanding, a societal norm, to let Moses know, you tell Pharaoh this. Israel, this nation of Israel, is my firstborn. They're special to me. So that he can understand why I want my people to go. They're my people. They're my firstborn. Chapter 13, verse 2 of Exodus. As we get into the midst of the death of the firstborn to finally cause Israel to come out of Egypt. In chapter 13, verse 2, it says, "Sanctify unto me all the firstborn. Whatsoever openeth the womb among the children of Israel, both of man and beast, it is mine." As we come into the time of the Israelites, the firstborn again had a special position. God considered them special. The firstborn in the family, God says, is mine. We have that principle all through Scripture. The first fruits of the harvest were to be whose? God's. And so we have that principle, and to me it still holds today. As we look at our giving to God, it should be the first thing out of our income, not the last thing. If we make God last, oftentimes we don't end up having enough for Him. But if we take out that which we desire to give to Him first, there's no question, He's got His. And God blesses the rest. Always has, always will. But we see this principle of the firstborn. And if you're reading in my reading schedule, you will have seen now that God has taken the tribe of Levi as the firstborn. Instead of the firstborn out of every family. And now the Levites are His. And He's taken them in exchange, in essence, for the firstborn. And you see the numbering of the firstborn. How many firstborn in Israel? We have 22,273, I think. There are 22,000 Levites. And so they pay the difference as God takes the Levites for the firstborn instead of the firstborn out of Judah and Naphtali and Benjamin and all the other tribes to be set apart for God. God says, no, I'm setting apart the Levites instead. But again, that principle of the firstborn is being positioned through there, the significance of it. And he's noting, again, as we see in Exodus, as he kills the firstborn, again, noting that particular position. Because what does that do for all the families in Egypt? It removes that special child, if you will, that was to take over the leadership of that home. And now he's been removed. God really is getting their attention. I mean, he has been with all the plagues. And that's kind of the straw to break the camel's back. And so Pharaoh says, yes, out of here. Go, leave, get out of Egypt. And they're able to leave. Who has Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 17? Okay, Alta. Okay, thank you. In the little bigger context, this is noting as Moses is instructing the Israelites in this second giving of the law, if a man happened to have two wives, and I think this is going ultimately harping back to Jacob, who had two wives, how did that go for Jacob and his family? Not very good. In the law, we find you're not to marry the sisters. And he notes, if you are married and you have two, here it was, if you enjoy the second one better than the first one, but the first one has the firstborn son, but you like the second wife, and she has a son too, but he's not the firstborn of yours, he's maybe the second or third or fourth, but you like him because he's the firstborn of that wife, he isn't the one to take the double portion in your family, mister. It's the true firstborn. You have two wives, you don't favor the one over the other and use her family line, if you will. You honor that truly firstborn within the family. God brings that distinction to the Israelites, which I would say is a great deterrent to not have two wives. And we'll not go down that line, but you know, there's nothing profitable that we see within the scriptures of those that have multiple wives. There may be those that say, well, God doesn't condemn it. He doesn't condone it either. We can't argue from silence. Because he doesn't promote it, he doesn't condemn it. But when we see it, when he shows us, it's not a pretty picture. And I would hope we would learn from the example of others. Well, Jacob didn't do so good. Yeah, he didn't. Solomon certainly didn't do very good. Yeah, he didn't. Let's go back to Genesis. God's established order was a man and a woman. One man, one woman, that's marriage. That's God's pattern. And we see problems when we depart from that within the scriptures. But again, we digress a little bit. But in this particular instance, in using this verse, he's noting that it is truly the firstborn to the father, not to the mother, the firstborn to the father. If the father has multiple wives, it's the firstborn. Whether he likes that wife better or not, that's the firstborn. Who has 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12? This is, go ahead, Brad.
If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us.
Okay, you may wonder, what in the world? How does that figure in with what we're looking at? The reigning. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. That word reign with is speaking of reigning with Christ. We'll see that a little bit more as we go forward. So I think Dr. Day is kind of laying the groundwork in preparation for the upcoming verses. But noting, we're going to reign with Christ. I mean, we see that elsewhere in the scriptures. But he's noting that sum basileo is the Greek word. Basileo is the reigning kinglyship, if you will, kingship. And sum is a prefix that speaks of togetherness, being with. We will reign with Christ. What a joy that is for us. Why? Because we are the church of the firstborn. Who has Hebrews chapter 12? Delbert. Okay, we kind of break into the sentence and break into the thought here, but he notes about the church to the General Assembly and Church of the Firstborn. We believers, regardless of our birth order within our physical family, we're the firstborn. We are the church of the firstborn. So that puts all of us, and again, because our society doesn't have that distinction about the firstborn, we kind of lose the importance of it, if it will, to understand we are all, in God's eyes, firstborn. Which would make sense, does it not? If you trusted Christ as your Savior, you became a child of God. How many of there is there of you? There's just one of you. There's not two. We're not, you know, multiple personalities. You can't have a second new birth, if you will. You can't have another part of you born again to be the second person born again. You're only born again once. You're firstborn in God's eyes. And he notes that we are the church of the firstborn. We have a special position with God as his children, as the apple of his eye, as he would refer to the Israelites. We're his children, and he holds us in that high regard. I trust we realize that as we read through the scriptures, as we study the scriptures, and see just how near and dear we are to our God. Even though, yes, we are still sinners. We still have that old nature. But as we've been seeing in the book of Ephesians on Sunday night, where are we? What's that opening phrase that Paul uses often in the, particularly the first chapter? We are in Christ. We are in Him. That's where God sees us even now. We are seated in the heavenlies with Christ. As far as God is concerned. And so we have this position that's found in Christ because of Him. And we reign with Him. We will reign one day with Him. But we're in Christ. We're His firstborn. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 3. Again, touching on the reigning again. But Revelation chapter 3, verse 21. Does anybody have that verse? Yes, Alan.
The end will come, so I will grant you sit with me on my throne. As I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne.
Okay. So he notes, to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me, this is Christ speaking, in my throne. Speaking of ruling and reigning with Christ. Even as I sit down with my Father in his throne. So again, touching on that ruling and reigning, being a part of this new family, we've understood that. We've been adopted in our salvation. We've been adopted out of our old family, a family of the lost. We're now in God's family, a new child of God. We have a new parent, if you will. We have God the Father. The Lord Jesus Christ is our elder brother, and I use that term reverently. He's the one who died in our place to save us, to bring us into this position, and we're now in God's family. And God holds and takes great care of us. And the church, as we see in our notes, holds such a preeminent position being in Christ. As such, believers must understand the importance that is attached to being in God's church and have the behavior and conduct worthy of the firstborn. Again, because our society doesn't have it, it's kind of hard for us to understand that from this practical level, because that's where this term is brought from. The practical understanding of society when this was written would understand about the firstborn. Whether they were the firstborn or not, they would understand. You know, yeah, my older brother, I understand the firstborn. I understand the responsibility that resides on him, the role that he has. Yes, the preeminence in the family that he has because of his position. And so society would understand this picture, whereas we, it's kind of lost because we don't have that same picture anymore concerning the firstborn. Our society has changed. All society is always changing. And so the importance, if you will, of this picture for us is a little lost. Again, from our society picture. So it helps us to then, as I've tried to do this morning, take us back into the scriptures and see the importance that God laid out to the Israelites primarily, to the patriarchs, and see that principle as it was laid out in the scriptures that they would understand. And so that we can then understand when we come to particularly Hebrews, since that's where it's noted. We're the church of the firstborn. Well, what does that mean? God has put me in a special position as a child of His. And I should live my life worthy of that, in our case, really worthy of that honor. Because not everybody can be the firstborn. There's nobody else in my family that can be the firstborn. I'm the firstborn. My sisters can't assume that position. I'm the firstborn. And so may we understand that, not living in pride, because, yes, I'm the firstborn. And therefore, you have to listen to me. Now, within our family, we came across three mugs that had words to them. I have the firstborn mug. I'm the firstborn. I'm the one who made the rules. The middle child Enid has, I'm the middle child. I'm the one for whom the rules were made. And then the third one, Karen has the last one that says, I don't listen to the rules, or something along those lines. They don't apply to me, kind of thing. Tongue in cheek with, you know, siblings. I had come across this picture, sent it off to my sisters to have a little bit of fun, and the youngest one found these mugs online and then sent them to us. So I have the oldest one, Enid has the middle, and she's got the youngest one. Maybe sometime we can get together and have our coffee all at the same time with the same mug and have some fun with it. But, you know, we need not consider ourselves to be above anybody else, because God dare call us the church of the firstborn. Pride is never a part of that which God has put us forth. Pride is destruction. Pride is not looking to God. Humility brings us before Him. He's the one that put us there, not us. And so may we always consider this with humility, that we are the firstborn. We're the firstborn because of what God did. Because He's the one that sent His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to save us. Apart from that, you're not the firstborn. It's all of God. And when we consider that in our lives, that our salvation, the whole kit and caboodle of our salvation is all of God, boasting becomes non-existent. Except to, as we've noted for our theme this year, boasting in the cross of Christ. Boasting in our Savior. He's the one that did this, not me. And I thank God for that. We're the church of the firstborn. Praise God for that. So may we rejoice with that understanding. We've kind of covered what I've wanted to touch on concerning the church as we've looked at this, as we've gone through all these notes. I trust that it's been of help to us to understand why we're here, both as a believer in the body of Christ, but also as a believer in this local setting. We have a responsibility to be here and to be a part of one another and to live for God's glory as He has sought to empower us to do. And so may we do so gladly with joy and see these pictures, learn from them the truths that are there of how we are to live and conduct ourselves. Because we all understand we're not perfect. And we're not going to find a perfect church. I mean, let me ask a question. Have any of us been in churches where it was uncomfortable, for lack of a better term? There were stresses and strains. There were problems. I mean, go ahead, raise your hand. I don't think there's many of us that haven't been. Yeah, and sometimes more than one. Why? Because we're all saved sinners. And if we think we're going to wait until we find the perfect church, we're not going to find it in this life. Because we're all imperfect people. We're all sinners saved by grace. Now, I'm not saying that we should stick ourselves and stay in certain positions. I mean, we would have to break down to the reasons and causes for why people left certain things. But may we understand, we can't look for that perfect church. We're not going to find it. We are going to have issues come up because we're human beings. But it's how do we deal with them? Do we deal with them biblically? Or do we let our flesh rule and reign to the detriment of ourselves and those around us? Because if we allow the flesh to rule and reign, there's disaster. And yes, many of us have been witness to that. And I hold my hand up with that as well. Both in the pew and in the pulpit. I've been on both sides, if you will, of watching this. But when we seek God, those problems don't blow out of proportion, and we see them reconciled to the best of their abilities. But we seek God and we walk humbly before Him, and so may we do that as a church. Are there going to be issues to come up within this church? I guarantee you. Yep, there will be. At some point, something's going to come up. And the big thing is, how are we going to handle it? Are we going to handle it according to God's word and his grace and his strength? Or are we going to allow the flesh to come in and disrupt? That's on us. May we all consider that we need God, because this is his church. And he will bring us through those times. He always will. He always does. Our time is up. That fastest, we had 46 minutes this morning since we started a minute early. And it is over. So let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truths that we have seen. Again, we do thank you for the pictures that we have seen as you have shown us the church. Father, it's the mystery, as we will see tonight in Ephesians chapter 3. A mystery that was hidden in times past. But Father, there in the first century was revealed, shown to the world, this new body, this new entity that you were working in and through. And Father, that has continued down through the ages to our day. And we are a representation now of you to the world around us. We've seen these pictures and we rejoice in how you have sought to help us to understand who we are in you, who we are in the world. And so, Father, may we live accordingly, picking up on these truths and then seeing them lived out in our lives. Watch over us as we look forward to the coming service, as we seek to worship you. Father, may you have the honor and the glory. Encourage us, Father, as we look now at the last chapter in the book of Jonah. Teach us, help us, that we may bring honor and glory to you in all that we say and do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.